Grateful for your word, grateful for your truth. Grateful for the fact that in an unstable world, you are the same yesterday, today, and forever. We, Lord, acknowledge your gracious hand in our election cycle on Tuesday. You decided not to treat us as we deserve to be treated, but you decided to treat us with grace rather than judgment, and for that, we're grateful. Make us good stewards, Father, of these opportunities that are before us now, including today, as we seek to study your word this morning. We acknowledge, Lord, that nothing can take away our salvation, but there are things that we do in our natural selves that inhibit our fellowship with you. So in preparation to receive your word, both in Sunday school and in the main service that follows, we're just going to take a few moments of silence to do personal business with you by way of confession, 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, so that we can be free to receive everything that the Holy Spirit has for us today via the teaching of your word. I do pray, Lord, for the Holy Spirit's help with illumination as we look into some things in this session, theology, which can, if not rightly used or derived from your word, can lead a lot of people into confusion. Help us to correct confusion today. And be with us in the main service as we take a look at the first 10 or so verses of the 47th chapter of the book of Genesis. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, you might take your Bible and open it up to Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. As I said during the prayer, I just want to acknowledge God's grace to us in the election. Thank you for all the people that went out and contributed to that by participating via voting. And it was Abraham Lincoln in his Gettysburg Address that said, "A government of the people, by the people, and for the people shall not perish from the earth." In the United States, who's the boss? Well, it's the people. And when the people sense something is not right with their government, they have the right to rise up, not through violence, but through correcting things via the ballot box. And I think a few things got corrected on Tuesday. Can I get an amen to that? All right. Just want to make sure I was with the right crowd here today. You guys, the more I start talking about this, you guys got really quiet. So I'll have a few more words to say about that in the main service. But today, and I want to thank Pastor Jim for filling in last week. I assume you appreciate his teaching. All right. See, Pastor Jim gets the applause even above and beyond the election. So you must have done a pretty good job last week. We're continuing our teaching through a brand new subject that we have introduced. And believe it or not, we're still introducing it. I'm hoping and praying to finish our introduction today, Lord willing. But we're dealing with this whole subject in Sunday school, a topical study on neo-Calvinism versus the Bible. We've gotten a lot of good feedback on this series because a lot of people are kind of sucked into Calvin or some kind of Calvinistic interpretation of the Bible. So in Roman numeral 1, we kind of dealt with how Calvinism is a mixed blessing. There's some good things that come out of Calvinism. But we're in Roman numeral 2, which we're going to try to finish today. It's why I get into this subject. I get into the subject of this kind of movement amongst the youth called the young, the reformed, and the restless. Kind of this insurgency of neo-Calvinism that many people are experiencing in their churches. So I was on letter D there, the prophetic implications of Calvinism. And one of the things we left off with the last time I was with you is one of the things you're not seeing in neo-Calvinistic circles is something that's very important in terms of understanding the whole Bible. And it has to do with the distinction between Israel and the church. The thing to understand about the Bible is God has not just two separate people groups. These are not just two separate peoples, but they are two separate programs. God has a program for the nation of Israel, and he has a program for the church. And God can have two programs happening, and yet, like a talented author at the end, he'll bring both programs together, just like an author would bring together different subplots and tie it all together. That's sort of what God is doing with this distinction between Israel and the church. And that's not the only, these are not the only programs God has. He's got a program for the angels. And we can divide that between the good angels and the fallen angels, which would include his program for Satan. So we're living kind of in this time period where God is taking all of these different subplots that he's developed in his word, and he's going to bring them to a climactic conclusion. And then we're going to look back at the whole thing and just say, praise the Lord. I mean, only the Lord can pull all this off. But one of the things that we embrace here at Sugarland Bible Church is dispensational theology. And, you know, I sometimes don't even like using this word because it scares everybody. But I had you open up to Ephesians 2, but if you just go back to Ephesians 1 for a minute, and you look at verse 10. Paul says, with a view to an administration, now that is translated dispensation in many Bible translations. I'm using the NASB, it's translated administration, but it says, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So what is this word? The Greek reads oikonomia, where we get the word economy. Compound word, oikos, house, nomia, or nomos, law. You put them together, it's translated economy sometimes, administration sometimes, and some of your English translations will use the word dispensation. What is dispensationalism? Well, traditional dispensationalism is a theology that embodies three essential fundamental concepts called the sine qua non, that's Latin, which means without which there is not. That's what sine qua non means. In other words, if you took away one of these things, you wouldn't have a dispensational framework anymore. The first ingredient, and this comes from Charles Ryrie's classic book on the subject, Dispensationalism. The first thing you need is you have to employ a consistent, plain, normal, literal, grammatical, historical method of interpretation. And the key word there is consistent. In other words, you take the Bible literally, unless there's some kind of conspicuous figure of speech telling you it's not to be interpreted literally, but other than that, you take the Bible at face value, and you don't just do it in Romans or Galatians. You've got to do it in early Genesis, and you've got to do it in Bible prophecy. You know, the prophets speak of a coming kingdom. You use the literal method there. You use it in the book of Revelation. It's just in the book of Revelation, it's a little more difficult because you've got a lot of symbolism you've got to navigate your way through. But the bottom line is it's the same hermeneutic, which means method of interpretation, to the whole Bible. And once you become committed to that, it reveals the church is distinct from Israel. So this idea that God has separate programs for Israel and the church is not something that you bring to the Bible. It's something that you derive from the Bible. And you derive it from the Bible because you've made a decision to interpret the whole Bible literally. And once you see that, you'll see very fast that God is not finished with the nation of Israel. Literally construed, God has unfinished promises and commitments to Israel. And those have never been canceled. They're largely not even being fulfilled now. You put them in the future millennial kingdom where those prophecies will be fulfilled. Well, then what is God doing today? He's not fulfilling his program with Israel today. He's working through the church, which is the body of Christ that began in Acts 2 and will... That dispensation will end with the rapture or the translation of the church. So these are all things that we teach, and we don't teach them because we think they're swell. I mean, they are swell. I like all of them. But they are derived out of a decision to take the whole Bible literally. And then from there, you'll see that God has an overall purpose in history, which is to glorify himself. It's called the doxological purpose of God. God works in history to glorify himself. Everything he does is to glorify himself. And he has the right to do that because he is who? He is God. So God's purpose, ultimate purpose in human history, is not even to save people. Now I say that because you can take the soteriological purposes of God, that means salvation, and you can clearly see that even when God saves a lost sinner, who gets the glory? God does. So even the salvations of people are subsumed under his ultimate purpose, which is to glorify himself. And if you think that God's whole purpose in history is to save people, well, then you have no explanation for how he deals with the angels. Good angels and fallen angels. And Satan. Because the plan of salvation is not open to the angels, right? So whatever you're going to say is the ultimate purpose of God, it has to encompass all of the biblical data. But essentially, once you move down this road, that's what makes you a dispensationalist. You're interpreting the whole Bible literally, number one. Number two, you're seeing from that God has separate programs for Israel and the church. And number three, everything that God does, either in creation or redemption, is ultimately to glorify himself. So this kind of yields this kind of structure here. Kind of moving from left to right. God is working through Israel in the Old Testament. National Israel rejected their king. That's what the cross is all about. They turned Jesus, the Jews did, over to Rome for execution. But God is very good at taking lemons and turning them into what? Lemonade. So beginning in Acts 2, because he doesn't leave the earth without a witness of himself, he started the church. Now, who is the church? The church consists of everyone who is trusted by faith in the Messiah that Israel rejected. Because God took that terrible tragedy, the Jewish rejection of their own Messiah, and turned it around for good, because he used the cross of Jesus Christ to pay the sin debt of the world. And as the nation of Israel is in unbelief, she's put on the shelf for a season. And God instead, and he's been doing this for the last 2,000 years, he's developing the church, the body of Christ, which is not a nation. It consists of believers from all nations and all ethnicities that are trusting for personal salvation in the Messiah that national Israel rejected in the first century. And if you just slip over for a moment to Ephesians 3, since you're in Ephesians, verse 11. Ephesians, the first three chapters, is really the book where Paul develops the doctrine of the church. Paul didn't start the church. Okay, the church started in Acts 2. But Paul does the best job in explaining the church. In Ephesians 3, verse 11, it says this was in accordance, the birth of the church, in accordance with the eternal purpose which God carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. So the church is not God saying, oh no, the nation of Israel rejected my son, what am I going to do? Oh, I know, as a footnote or as an afterthought, I'll create the church. God already knew what Israel would do with his son. And he had already planned to unleash the church in the church age. We're living in it now, beginning in Acts 2. And the doctrine of the church was always in the mind of God. You have to understand it that way. That's why it says, in accordance with his eternal purpose. So the church is not plan B, as our theological detractors like to say we believe. What we believe is the church was always plan A. It just hadn't been disclosed yet. But God knew what he was going to do. He was not taken off guard or by surprise. That's why the church there in Ephesians 3 verse 11 is called the eternal purpose of God. So that's the period of time that we're living in now. We're living in the church age. One of these days, the church age is going to end with a miracle. Just like it started with a miracle, Acts 2, it's going to end with a miracle, which is the translation of the church, sort of sometimes called the rapture. Are you guys looking forward to that event? I am. Maybe it'll occur this weekend. Who knows? And then once the rapture occurs and the church is in heaven, and the church in heaven is represented by the 24 elders. And go to our Revelation series to get evidence of that, because we went into a lot of detail. But once the church is in heaven glorifying Jesus Christ, God, who has never forgotten his promises to Israel, puts his hand right back on Israel and leads them to Christ in the events of the Great Tribulation period, where he's judging the world because of its sins. And then the nation of Israel will actually call Jesus back to the earth to rescue them from the satanically energized beast or antichrist. And that's the second advent. We are returning with him, by the way, in that second advent. And then he'll start the thousand-year kingdom, Revelation 20. And in that thousand-year kingdom, he will fulfill every single promise he has ever made to the physical descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And we will be co-rulers, functioning alongside Christ's delegated authority during the millennial kingdom. And then that age will end with the great white throne judgment. That's a judgment for all unbelievers. And then from there, we'll be rolled into the eternal state where sin won't even be a part of it at all. So the story of the Bible is from a garden to a city, the New Jerusalem, with a cross in between. So that's basically dispensational theology. Sugar Land Bible Church is a dispensational church. I mean, this is what we believe. This is what we teach. This, you'll see it in all of our positional statements in our church constitution, etc. Now, the thing to understand is John Calvin, although he did a lot of good, would deny all this. Because what he would say, and I've given you this quote many times, so I don't know if I have to reread it. What he would say is all of Israel's promises have been transferred to the church through a non-literal method of interpretation. And this is called replacement theology. Sometimes it goes by the title supersessionism, meaning the church has superseded Israel's place in the outworking of God's purposes and programs. I gave you the quote from R.C. Sproul, I think, last time. You know, who basically said, what about the Jews? What about Israel? And R.C. Sproul says, here we are. So they think Calvin, borrowing this idea from Augustine, and I'll connect the dots between Calvin and Augustine probably next week, Lord willing, or start connecting the dots, I should say. But Augustine and Calvin absorbed this. Supersessionism, replacement theology, they call the church the new Israel. God is finished with Israel nationally. Jews can get saved today, but that's the best thing that can happen. God has no purpose for the nation of Israel as a distinct national entity. And when Calvin and Augustine transferred Israel's promises from Israel to the church, it's kind of interesting that they never transferred Israel's curses to the church, because there's a lot of curses for disobedience for Israel, particularly in the Mosaic Covenant. They never transfer those, but they transfer all the good stuff. And to get that to work, you have to move away from point one in the sine qua non, the consistent use of a plain, literal, or normal method of interpretation. So they'll say things like the Dead Sea coming back to life, Ezekiel 47. You know, a river is going to come out of Jerusalem in the millennium. It's going to flow into the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea, miraculously, sea animals will start to teem in the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea's content that kills everything. That's why it's called the Dead Sea. Amen. And by the way, when you go to Israel, I say when, not if, because you're going to get to Israel one way or the other. I mean, you're going to be ruling and reigning with there for Christ 1,000 years. But if that's your first trip to Israel, you won't be able to see the Dead Sea, because the Dead Sea will come back to life, Ezekiel 47. So if you want to float in the Dead Sea, which is what you're able to do today because of its high salt content, which destroys all life in the Dead Sea, you got to go over now to do that. So how's that for a selling point for an Israel trip? In fact, I was convinced I'd be the first person to sink in the Dead Sea. But sure enough, it buoyed me up very nicely because of this salt, and it kills all the fish and everything in the Dead Sea. In fact, as I was floating in the Dead Sea, I looked at the shore and I saw that there were lifeguards there. And I thought to myself, what do these guys do? I mean, I can't sink. So in my retirement years, I've been working on my retirement plan at some point. I'm going to apply for a job as lifeguard on the Dead Sea. So I can just read my newspaper all day and watch people float. But Ezekiel 47 talks about this river coming out of Jerusalem. It goes into the Dead Sea, and everything in the Dead Sea comes to life again. Now, Augustine, Calvin, supersessionism, replacement theology would say that's not literal. They would say that's the soul coming to life when they receive Christ. Well, what about peace in the animal kingdom? I mean, I know we're not in the kingdom now because I've got two cats and I watch them fight with each other. And every time I say that, I say, look, they're fighting. We're not in the kingdom now, obviously. Because the prophet Isaiah says wolf and lamb will lie down together. Little child will put his hand into the cobra's nest and not be harmed. Now, Calvin and Augustine would come along and say, well, that's just peace in your heart when you receive Christ. So what they do to get this whole thing to work is they de-literalize all of these prophecies. Which means if you do that, you're not a dispensationalist, because you just took away one of the sine qua non. Sine qua non is like a three-legged stool. You take one leg away and the stool falls over. So they're denying a normal, literal approach to the whole Bible. So as neo-Calvinism is coming back to life in the church today, they're recycling a lot of these things. They're recycling supersessionism. They're recycling replacement theology. They never have a critical word to say about Augustine. They actually call him Saint Augustine. And this is why when you go to their conferences, like the Gospel, Together for the Gospel, I think it's called, which is kind of the big Calvinistic conference, they'll showcase books, and I was shocked to discover it takes a ton of money to have a book fair or a book booth, you know, at these conferences hosted by neo-Calvinists. I can't remember the exact amount, but I was shocked to learn how much they charge to have a book fair or book table or book booth, whatever you want to call it, set up. And these are conferences that draw hundreds and thousands of people, particularly young people. And so the kind of books that they circulate, and they were circulating this a few years ago at Together for the Gospel, is this book called Divided by Faith, Premillennialism and Racism, is the title of this particular slide. And I've given you this quote before, so I won't reread it to you. But it basically blames dispensationalists. And they even mention Billy Graham here for structural, institutionalized racism in the United States. So they actually try to make a case where the dispensationalists are, in a kind of a twisted way of thinking, you know, are involved in perpetuating racism in the United States, which is an outrageous allegation. There's no validity to that whatsoever. But this is the tone in which these neo-Calvinists operate. They have no room for dispensational theology, right down to wanting to tag dispensationalists with this title of perpetuating structural racism. So I want to give you a few quotes here by John MacArthur, who is certainly one of the leaders in the neo-Calvinist movement. And I want to just show you these quotes to show you how negative John MacArthur is on dispensationalism. Because a lot of people will give John MacArthur a pass and say, yeah, he's Calvinistic, but he's very pre-trib, I guess he is in some ways. He's very premillennial, I guess he is in some ways. But he really does not deserve this pass, in my opinion, because of these quotes in his published writings. So this one comes from his famous book, The Gospel According to Jesus, page 31. And this is what he says. And I just am showing you these things to show you why I'm getting into this subject of neo-Calvinism. Because I'm a dispensationalist, and I find that these folks are constantly trying to tear down the dispensational belief system. John MacArthur writes, there is a tendency, however, for dispensationalists to get carried away with compartmentalizing truth to the point that they make unbiblical differentiations. He says, an almost obsessive desire to categorize and contrast related truths has carried various dispensational interpreters, well, like who? Lewis Berry Chafer, Charles Ryrie, Zane Hodges. These are all the type of minds that we quote from frequently here at Sugar Land Bible Church. But what MacArthur is saying is these men, even Charles Ryrie, have gone far beyond legitimate distinctions between Israel and the church. Many also draw hard lines between salvation and discipleship, justification and sanctification. Now, we draw a hard line between justification and sanctification. We teach there's a world of difference between birth, spiritual birth, the condition that God has laid out for a person to be born again. There's one condition, right? Faith alone in Christ alone versus growth in Christ. Birth in Christ and growth in Christ are two totally different animals. How does a person grow in Christ? They grow in Christ not by fulfilling a command, but by fulfilling multiple commands. There has to be a heart of obedience, seeking to obey Jesus under the power of the Holy Spirit. So there is one command to be justified. There are multiple commands to move into spiritual growth. And just as in the natural world, you can have someone who is physically born but not maturing correctly, developmental delays and all kinds of things. If a person has that, it doesn't mean they're not born. They're born. You can't erase your birth. But just as in the natural world, you have people that are physically born but aren't maturing developmentally the way they should, you have the exact same thing in the spiritual world. There's a lot of people out there that are born again spiritually, but they're not growing as they should because they haven't really understood, or maybe they're not interested in the whole issue of discipleship. So there is a hard line distinction between justification and sanctification, which MacArthur says comes from an obsessive desire to compartmentalize truth. No, it doesn't come from an obsessive desire to compartmentalize truth. It comes from just reading what the Bible says. The nation of Israel was redeemed through the crossing of the Red Sea and the sacrificing of the Passover lamb to be exempted from plague number 10. But after those events happened, you have Exodus 19, verse 1, which says there's 2 months, 2 months between those events and God taking Israel to Mount Sinai to receive the law. What's the purpose of the law? It wasn't to redeem Israel. They already had redemption. It was to teach a redeemed people how to live. See that? And there's a 2 month gap between the two. Now, if there is no hard line distinction between justification and discipleship, God would have put them under the Mosaic law right away. The 2 month gap wouldn't exist. See that? So these are the things that MacArthur rejects. He rejects this clear distinction between salvation and discipleship. What else does he reject here? He rejects the distinction between the church and the kingdom. Now, this kind of thing is happening in seminaries all over the place today. People don't see a distinction between the church age, which is what we're living in now, and the coming kingdom, which will take place during the 1,000 years. So they start to argue things like, well, Jesus is on David's throne reigning now. He's just doing it from heaven. So what they did is they took the Davidic promises and they just ran them through a non-literal, inconsistent method of interpretation. This is why I wrote my whole book, The Coming Kingdom. You know, to explain this key distinction between the church age and kingdom age. I mean, we're not in the kingdom right now. I mean, if we're in the kingdom now, Satan will be bound. And if he's bound now, as some have said, he must be on a pretty long leash because he's creating creating havoc everywhere he goes. But it's interesting how MacArthur, in his kind of diatribe against dispensationalism, is denying something that is very, very obvious in the Bible. What else does he not like? Continuing with his quote here, Christ's preaching and the apostolic message. John the Baptist, Matthew 3, verse 2, Jesus Christ, Matthew 4, verse 17, and then the 12 as they were sent out into the cities of Israel, Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, preached the offer of the kingdom to Israel. Meaning Israel, since the king is here, if you accept the king on the king's terms, then hypothetically the millennial kingdom would have materialized. And it's couched in the expression, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And when you study Matthew 10, verses 5 through 7, that was an offer given only to Israel. And it was given to them at that point in time because the king was present. And they could have, hypothetically, had the millennial kingdom. That message of the kingdom gospel is not to be confused with the message of personal salvation that we preach today. I mean, when we evangelize people today, we don't say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. We say what the Paul and Silas told the Philippian jailer. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. So personal salvation is something that has always been preached ever since the fall in Eden. But we recognize that that offer of personal salvation is not the kingdom gospel, because that was a limited offer given to the nation of Israel while the king is present. And it will be an offer that will be re-extended to the nation in the future, and in the future they will accept the kingdom gospel. So if you're going to take kingdom gospel and merge it with personal gospel, because you don't like that distinction, because you have an obsessive desire to categorize and contrast truths, you know what you're going to end up doing today? You're going to end up preaching a perverted gospel. A gospel of works. So that's why you have to keep the two separate. MacArthur denies that. In fact, in my book, The Coming Kingdom, I've got quotes from him in his books and on sermon tapes, etc., transcripts, where he is basically saying that there is no distinction between personal gospel and kingdom gospel. That's why when MacArthur preaches the gospel today, it's very confused, it's very garbled, he's going to the wrong passages, he's adding conditions that God never added, because he's not making a basic distinction that dispensationalists make. This is so common in these neo-Calvinistic circles. So he rejects Christ preaching and the apostolic message. He rejects the distinction between faith and repentance. Now, I would probably agree with him there, because repentance, when it's used with the personal gospel, just means change of mind. That's what the word repentance means, metanoeo, meta, change. As in metamorphosis, or your cancer, God forbid, has metastasized. It's changed. And then noeo, mind, you get the word notion, which comes out of the mind. Change of mind. So when a person hears the personal gospel today and places their personal faith in Christ alone, simultaneously what happens is their mind is changed. They're no longer trusting in themselves for salvation, but they're trusting in Christ. So I agree with him there. And then he goes on and he says dispensationalists also draw an unwarranted distinction. And this one's unbelievable to me. And there it is in his best-selling book, page 31. Just go and read it and you'll see it. I'm not taking them out of context. They draw a distinction, dispensationalists, between the age of the law and the age of grace. Yeah, we draw that distinction. If you followed our teaching last Wednesday, we went into some detail explaining why we as the church are not under the law of Moses. If we were under the law of Moses, you people shouldn't be here on Sunday. You should be here on Saturday. And you should have brought your unblemished lamb with you to sacrifice, because that's what Israel was required to do under the law of Moses. And so we are under a different system called the law of the Spirit, or the law of Christ, which looks similar to the law of Moses at some points, but it's very, very different. Go back to Tuesday night's teaching to get more on that. So what I'm saying is John MacArthur is denying very basic things that dispensationalists have acknowledged as being in the Bible. So as this neo-Calvinism starts to resurface, you'll notice this kind of mindset and attitude in their leaders, including one of their elder statesmen, John MacArthur. Here is from a sermon transcript, and this is what he says about dispensationalism. He says, "I was raised in a dispensational environment. There's no question." Now, the MacArthur that I agree with is not John MacArthur. The MacArthur that I agree with is Jack MacArthur. Jack MacArthur was John MacArthur's father. I think he's with the Lord now. But if you want to hear a guy that's crystal clear on all of these subjects, listen to his dad. Don't listen to the son. Because the son just took a very different path than the father. So in this particular sermon, he says, "I was raised in a dispensational environment, there's no question, but as I got into seminary, I began to test some of those things." No problem there. We should test everything. Now watch this. "I have perhaps been aptly designated as a leaky dispensationalist." And boy, that bucket is full of holes and it's leaking quick. Because he's going after all of these basic distinctions that dispensationalists have always acknowledged. And these are things to bring up because people, when they hear someone they like, and John MacArthur is a very good orator. In fact, I know somebody that came from his church and went to Dr. John Walvoord's office at Dallas Seminary, and she kind of announced herself as she's a member of John MacArthur's church. And John Walvoord said to her, "Well, how is my friend John doing?" And then Walvoord said, "He's a really good preacher, but he's not so good a theologian." There are people that just gravitate towards people because of the sound they like that they hear or watch. And so they just want to defend the person because maybe the person blessed them in some way. I'm not denying that John MacArthur hasn't blessed people. What I'm saying is you got to be really careful with this guy. And so he says, "I was raised in a dispensational environment. There's no question about it. But as I got into seminary, I began testing some of those things. I have perhaps been designated as a leaky dispensationalist." Those are his words about himself. It's not me mischaracterizing him. "Here's my dispensationalism. I'll give it to you in one sentence. There's a difference between the church and Israel." Yay, I like that. But then he says, period. So all these other distinctions in this quote, church versus the kingdom, kingdom gospel versus personal gospel, justification versus sanctification, throw all that out is what he's saying. So he's dispensational at a point, but the rest of it's leakage. So this is what he says about himself in his sermon. He says, "At the same time, I began to be exposed to reading among more Reformed theologians. And over the years of exegeting Scripture, it has again yielded to me a Reformed theology." Now, Reformed theology is moving in the direction of Calvinism, supersessionism, replacement theology. And even if MacArthur hasn't gone all the way, he's clearly moving in that direction. And he got this by listening to heroes of the faith who are of the Reformed, sometimes called covenant theology, people like John Calvin of that mindset. So he's admitting in this particular quote that he got these ideas from these theologians and read them back into the Bible. He doesn't quite say it that way, but that's my interpretation. No, that's a denial of the sine qua non. Look, I love theologians. But my authority to believe something and to preach something doesn't come from what some theologian said, right? Even if it's a theologian that's in our camp, it comes from the Word of God. And I'm learning that or getting that from a consistent use of the literal and normal method of interpretation. He goes on and he says, "I was convinced of it, Reformed theology, when I started. And I'm more convinced of it now as I've gone through the text." Well, he's really not going through the text. He's reading the text through a set of lenses of Reformed theologians, is what he's saying here. And this is where John MacArthur started to drift away from Jack MacArthur. "I was convinced of it when I started, but because I read so many noble men that held that view, Reformed theology. Now watch this. It was at that point hero worship." See that? "And now it's become my own." In other words, these Reformed theologians he started to look at as heroes, great men of the faith. Probably a lot of them, I'm sure, were. And the temptation is you start to gravitate towards those ideas. You embrace those ideas and you read them backwards into the Bible. Now, anybody could do this. I could be guilty of this. You know, I quote a lot from Ryrie, Fruchtenbaum, those kind of people. And it's a very dangerous thing to fall in love with Ryrie or Fruchtenbaum and start to read Ryrie and Fruchtenbaum back into the Bible. I mean, that's a very dangerous thing. We all have the ability to do that, and we should not do that. We should go back to point one of the sine qua non. And then where Ryrie, Fruchtenbaum, or whoever you like happens to harmonize with a literal reading of the Bible, that's who you embrace, a theologian at that point. But you don't elevate a theologian over the Bible. You see that? And it's just a fascinating quote to me from a transcribed tape that he gave, because he's admitting that's what I've done. So we put in parenthesis at the bottom here, my point here is only to demonstrate how John MacArthur, who claims to be a dispensationalist, has arrived at his position, in this case, lordship salvation, which I'll explain in just a minute, or any other theological position. So you listen to John MacArthur, and his ministry is called Unleashing God's Truth, One Verse at a Time. And to a large extent, that's what he's doing. But by his own concession, he's really not unleashing God's truth one verse at a time. He's unleashing God's truth through an a priori lens. See that? And it goes through that lens, through his oratory, to the Christian public. This kind of thing, I'm sad to say, is so common in neo-Calvinistic circles, which may explain why, you know, I've got my dander. I used to say I've got my dandruff up, but that's not the right word. Got my dander up just a little bit on this. I mean, why are we going into this? I'm not so much giving you the what question today, the answer to it, but it's the why question. Here's John MacArthur in an interview. He says, "When I wrote the gospel according to Jesus, I didn't know anyone outside of my circles, really. And I did not know how this book, The Gospel According to Jesus, which is a seminal book, would be received. But Jim Boyce, Reformed theologian, agreed to write the foreword, and John Piper, Reformed theologian, wrote an endorsement, and that was absolutely stunning to me. Because I was really not moving in reform circles at the time. Now, do you think if I wrote something today that I'd get a call from Jim Boyce and John Piper and say, "Andy, we just love what you've done. We want to endorse your book." I mean, hell would freeze over before something like that would ever happen, because I'm a dispensationalist. But they love John MacArthur's book on the gospel, all of these non-dispensational theologians, to the point where they wanted to write forewords and so forth for his book. And here he says it again. "I was a leaky dispensationalist. That was my world. And I realized that I was much more of you, Reformed theology, than I was of them." Here is from another book that he wrote called The Gospel According to the Apostles. So it was his first major book, departing from dispensational understanding, was The Gospel According to Jesus, and then he followed up with The Gospel According to the Apostles. It's page 221. It's not me mishearing him. It's just reading comprehension. And he says the lordship debate. Now, what is the lordship debate? The lordship debate is a debate not about the lordship of Christ. We all know he's Lord. Amen? The lordship debate is about one simple thing. What is necessary for the lost sinner to do to be made right with God? That's the debate. Our side, we believe, coming from the Bible, says there's one condition. Faith alone, in Christ alone. End of story. What their side says is, that's not enough. Now, immediately when they say that's not enough, all of a sudden my discernment antenna goes up, because they're going to add something. They're going to add a condition, which they do. In their minds, a person is not saved until they have, or at least are willing to, submit every area of their life to Jesus Christ. You have to, on the front end, surrender to the lordship of Christ. And if you haven't done that, you're not a true Christian. Your faith is just illusory or spurious, is what they say. Our side looks at the concept of lordship as that's how you grow as a Christian. It's not how you become a Christian. Because God is very clear that what is necessary for someone to get saved is a free gift. And if you put the onus on the lost sinner and you basically say, faith alone is not enough, you have to submit every area of your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, what you've just lost in the process is the gospel being a free gift, not by works. And although when you first look at some of this, it looks like semantical debating, but this is a big deal. And it's kind of interesting that John MacArthur ties his disagreement on the issue of lordship salvation, which he embraces, to dispensationalists. He says the lordship debate has had devastating effect on dispensationalism because no lordship theology, which is a pejorative term for the free grace view, which is our view. And my response to that is we don't believe in non-lordship theology. All you got to do is change the vocabulary around. We believe in lordship sanctification. Lordship as necessary to grow as a Christian. Not faith plus the acknowledgement of Christ's lordship to be justified. The lordship debate has had a devastating effect on dispensationalism because non-lordship theology is so closely associated with dispensationalism, many have managed a cause and effect relationship between the two. Now look at this here. Frankly, some mongrel species of dispensationalism, which he has defined as Ryrie, Chafer, the viewpoint that we teach here, he calls us a mongrel species. He didn't just say this out of anger, it's in his book. Frankly, some mongrel species of dispensationalism ought to die. And I would be happy to join the, I think they pronounce that cortege? Or how do you say that? Well, however you say it, I had to look it up. It means a parade. In other words, there's some species of lordship salvation that he calls a mongrel species, and he can't wait for it to die. And when it dies, he's going to join the parade celebrating its death. Because he traces free grace theology back to dispensationalism. So all of these people that want to give John MacArthur a pass on the dispensational issue, they've got to at some point interact with these quotes. This is what one of the leading neo-Calvinist elderly statesmen is saying today, regularly. And those that are following in his lineage are saying the exact same thing. George Ladd, Fuller Seminary, dispensational hater to the core, has a quote, and I wish I had brought it in. He says, there isn't a more spiritual body of men than dispensationalists. They have done more to promote biblical teaching in the church than any other group. They have done more to promote worldwide missions than any other group in the church. MacArthur is attacking that blessing in the church called the dispensational movement. The whole neo-Calvinist movement does this, if you listen to what they're saying. Here's another quote from him from the Gospel According to the Apostles, page 35. He says, who are the defenders of lordship non-lordship dispensationalism? Okay, I'm a dispensationalist, but I'm not lordship, non-lordship. I just believe lordship relates to what? Growth, not birth. Sanctification, not justification. Who are the defenders of non-lordship dispensationalism? Nearly all of them stand in a tradition that has its roots in the teachings of Lewis Berry Chafer. Now, the last time I checked at the website, I'm still the president of Lewis Berry Chafer Seminary. Because we kind of felt Dallas Seminary wasn't honoring the teachings of Lewis Berry Chafer anymore, and so we developed in the early 90s through our founding president, Dr. George Meisinger, Chafer Theological Seminary. So it's interesting how MacArthur is connecting the dots between his view of salvation, which denies the kingdom gospel, personal gospel distinction, which denies the church kingdom distinction, which denies the justification discipleship distinction. And he's laying the blame for the whole thing at the feet of Lewis Berry Chafer. That's why they're circulating books at the Gospel, Together for the Gospel Coalition, blaming dispensationalists for everything, including structural or institutionalized racism in the United States. He goes on and he says, I will show that Dr. Chafer is the modern, is the father of non-lordship teaching. Every prominent figure on the non-lordship side descends from Dr. Chafer's spiritual lineage. Though Chafer did not invent or originate any of the key elements of non-lordship teaching, he codified the system of dispensationalism on which all contemporary non-lordship doctrine is founded. That system is the common link between those who attempt to defend lordship non-lordship doctrine on theological grounds. So there it is in print. He's declared war on dispensationalism because in it he thinks this is where all this free grace stuff started. So why go into a series on the whole topic of neo-Calvinism? Because this neo-Calvinism stuff is wreaking tremendous havoc all over the body of Christ. Even in the area of prophecy itself, denying the Israel church distinction. Now, MacArthur doesn't go that far, but he's certainly moving in that direction, causing confusion on a lot of different issues. The last thing I want to point out, and I'll do this pretty quick, I think. Famous last words, right? Is the reason we're going into this is Calvinism itself is a fulfillment of prophecy. Let me show you what I mean by that. The Bible in the last days predicts a departure from the truth in the church. 1 Timothy 4:1 says, but the Spirit this is one of Paul's last letters, the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. When people are developing a theology from John Calvin, who got most of his ideas from Augustine, and reading that back into the Bible and publishing books through that grid, giving lectures through that grid, giving sermons through that grid, having conferences through that grid, then what is happening is the church is moving away from God's truth. Which is actually a last day's prediction. A second thing that's predicted for the last days is that there would be people within the church that would hold to a form of godliness but deny its power. That prediction is in 2 Timothy 3, verse 5, where Paul, at the very end of his life, says of people within the church in the last days holding to a form of godliness, although they have denied its power. Avoid such men as these. As I'll show you with Calvinism, it turns a God-centered gospel into a man-centered gospel. The focus is, are you really persevering as you should as a Christian? Because if you're not, you never got saved. That places all of the onus and puts it on a human being. It's a subtle, if not so subtle, form of a gospel of works, is what it is. And once you move into a gospel of works, you deny the power of the gospel, which is the gospel is a free gift. So even as neo-Calvinism percolates throughout Christianity, it's actually fulfilling multiple last days prophecies. Here's a third one. Not only is it a form of apostasy, not only does it hold to a form of godliness denying its true power, but it's actually a works-based salvation. the fact that God's people would fall in love with a works-based gospel is predicted by Paul also in the last days, which is the time period we're living in. 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4. For the time will come, can I be so bold as to add a parenthetical comment? Just a comment. For the time will come, Andy's comment, and now is. Forget Andy, let's get back to the Bible. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. Lost and sinful people love works-based theology. They just love it. You know why? It gives them something to boast about. With the pure gospel of grace, bragging rights are gone. That's why Galatians 5 verse 11 says that the pure gospel is an offense. You have nothing to brag about. If you want to brag about something, brag about what Jesus did. But if I'm adding justification, lordship, submission as a condition for justification, if I'm moving into what they call the perseverance of the saints, where I have to be doing good works to prove I'm saved, who gets the credit for all that? Not God and Jesus. I get the credit. But Romans 3 verse 27 says that the gospel excludes the principle of boasting. I did have you guys at the beginning open to Ephesians 2, didn't I? So I got to at least read that. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that is not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. That's why pure grace is obnoxious to people. There's no bragging room for a human being. Neo-Calvinism, as I'll try to show you, changes that. That's why people are drawn to that. And then the last reason I believe that Neo-Calvinism is a fulfillment of prophecy is it divides churches and families. Jesus said that would happen. He's making a statement here that I think blends into the end times. He says, do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father and a daughter against his mother. A daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. I mean, that one comes naturally anyway. And a man's enemies will become members of his own household. I can't, folks, if you could see some of the phone or email interactions that I regularly get from people who say, you know, my own family doesn't talk to me anymore because I've never embraced their neo-Calvinistic doctrine. The church that I grew up in and love has seemingly moved into this neo-Calvinistic mindset. I say, what happened? Well, we got a new preacher. Well, what seminary did he graduate from? Well, the master's seminary. I said, there's your problem right there. That's John MacArthur's school. Tom Littleton, his blog piece is called 30 Pieces of Silver, who has looked at this very carefully. He says that the master's seminary people that have come out of that school have divided about 300 churches. There was a kind of a mini coup here amongst people when I first started. They didn't like the direction I was moving in, which was just going back to what originally Sugarland Bible Church was founded on. And there was a little bit of a power struggle. That in and of itself is an outworking of the last days. Jesus said that would happen. This is all under the rubric of the prophetic implications of Neo-Calvinism. So now we've spent 7 lessons on Calvinism as a mixed blessing, and why are we critiquing Neo-Calvinism? Where are we going now? We're going to Roman numeral 3 in the outline, which will start next week. From where did John Calvin derive his ideas? And you're going to be somewhat shocked at the answer. Because everybody looks at Calvin as if he's like the purest exegete when he wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion at age 26. The neo-Calvinistic movement looks at that as if it's kind of some kind of Mount Sinai revelation. And I'm going to show you exactly where Calvin got his own ideas by his own quotations. And then from that, we'll move into what kind of person was John Calvin. And then from there, we'll spend the bulk of our time running scripture through the famous tulip grid of neo-Calvinism. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful for your truth, grateful for your word. Help us to handle these matters with great care. Help us not to be deceived in these last days. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen.